Our message this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We will be reading verses 10 through 18. These are the words of God. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we know that unless your Spirit teaches your word, we will learn nothing, and it will bear no fruit in us. O Lord, open your word up to us this day that we may see wondrous things of what you have done. For what we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to remind us, and as we go forward in this study, it's very, very, very important that we remember that we are not talking about politics per se. What we're talking about is idolatry and the way that it has shown up in our own day and our own culture. We're talking about faith and allegiance, ultimate faith and allegiance to the one true God, so that we are shaped by him in all aspects of our lives and our society versus ultimate faith and allegiance in anything else, so that we are shaped by anything other than the true and living God. This is the central issue of human life and human history. It is the central issue we see played out on the pages of Scripture again and again. This was the sin into which God's people so easily fell. And we are following the method of Samuel in the book of Judges, who, in order to seek revival and reformation in his own day, knew that he had to get God's people to see the idols not of some other generation, but of their own generation. And they needed to see the shaping forces that had slipped into their culture that were unbiblical and ungodly. And to do that, he had to back up several hundred years to show historically how various unbiblical values and assumptions had subtly wormed their way in to the point that they had become effectively authoritative in Israel's life, and God's people were in fact being shaped by these unbiblical values and ways of thinking rather than by the living God and his word. We are attempting to follow that biblical pattern of historical analysis to identify the idols of our own culture and how they have wormed their way in, so that we can seek God in our day to grant us repentance and us revival. Now, we have focused on the movement known as progressivism only because that in the history of our own country, over the last 150 years, it has been the most powerful shaping cultural force. It is simply the modern American expression of the age-old idolatrous religion of man first expressed at the Tower of Babel. Now, we have looked at a number of different topics comparing the biblical vision with the progressive vision, and today we come to the topic of wealth and private property. Now, I am going to divide this up. This is too much material, what you have there in your outline is too much material for us to cover in one sermon. So we're going to save some of these things for next week. To understand the biblical view of wealth and private property, we need to pan out to a really wide angle, and we need to look at the big picture in Scripture. And when we do, we see something remarkable. We see that everything God does toward mankind and toward the earth is an expression of His desire and His design to have us grow up to be His royal sons and daughters in the fullest sense of what that means. Now, if you picture a little toddler prince or a little toddler princess, and I mean a real prince or real princess. Well, in one sense, they're already a prince and a princess completely. But in another sense, they have to grow up into what that means. They have to grow up into what it means to be a royal son or daughter. That's what God is doing with us. And to accomplish that, we see that God from the beginning has involved us in His creational and kingdom work. We see this in the fact that He did not make mankind fully developed, which He could have done in the blink of an eye. Rather, He is building mankind one baby at a time, and He is having us participate in that process. So through procreation, God allows us to be part of His creational, life-giving work. Through marriage, God allows us to learn experientially unique aspects of His love. Through work, God allows us to be part of His work. And the overarching theme here is that God, our Father, teaches us vital things about what it means to reflect His divine character, not simply by giving us a kingdom, but by calling us to build a kingdom with Him. And you see, this is like the difference between a father who gives his son a car and a father who says, "Son, let's build a car." The first one is giving his son a car. The second one is giving his son himself plus a car. That's what our Father is doing with His kingdom. He is giving us Himself plus a kingdom. The fall was Satan's attempt to hijack this kingdom project, and indeed he did hijack it. But Christ, in His redeeming work, restored God's kingdom project, as well as our joint role in it, as well as ensuring its future success. But throughout, everything God has done is a function of calling us to grow up fully into what it means to be His true images, His true royal sons and daughters. Now, we just mentioned how marriage and procreation and work are all part of this God-designed process. Another thing that is integral to that God-designed process is private property and private wealth. And of course, really, private property is just a form of wealth. As R.J. Rushdoony has pointed out, modern man, particularly modern man in the West, has a love-hate relationship with wealth. You can see this showing up in modern advertising and how it exploits this love-hate relationship by appealing to our modern desire to be wealthy while appearing to be indifferent to wealth, or even condemning of wealth. You know, you can see this played out in the fact that many public figures in our culture who powerfully advocate against the rich and in favor of the poor are themselves very wealthy. And while they are strongly in favor of redistribution programs, they do not themselves seem interested in divesting themselves of their private fortunes for the benefit of the poor. Now, when we come to the Bible, we do not see this love-hate relationship with wealth. Because in the Bible, it is not wealth itself that is evil or wrong or something to be avoided or to be ashamed of. Indeed, God states in our text here, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 18, he states his intent to bless his people by giving them the power to get wealth. What God condemns in the Bible is the pride that makes one forget God and makes one believe that it is one's own power, independent of the Lord, that has made one successful. We see this in our text. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full, and look at all the ways he's going to bless here. When you've eaten and are full, when you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and flocks multiply, when your silver and gold are multiplied, when everything you have is multiplied, this is wealth. This is prosperity. Don't let your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Don't say in your heart, my power, in the might of my hand, have gained me this wealth. That is what's condemned in the Bible. What is commanded? Verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Why? Just cause? No. So that he may establish his covenant. His kingdom covenant purposes are all caught up in this process. Now, in the midst of this passage, God reminds his people something that we always need to remember. No matter how wealthy we become, we're always just as dependent on God as the children of Israel were when they were out in the desert. And he gave them manna from heaven and water from the rock. This is why he points this out in verses 15 and 16. God led you through the terrible wilderness. There was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock. He fed you in the wilderness with manna. Now, what God was pointing out to them was how dependent they were on him. He basically put them in the position of little babies or little toddlers. So they are literally receiving food and water from him by hand on a daily basis. It's very clear that they're completely dependent on the Lord. But here's the point. When God moves his people from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, and he transitions his people from a state of direct, obvious dependence, where he's basically feeding them by hand, to a state of what we might call indirect or concealed dependence, where he is feeding them by blessing their work, there is no change in the level of his children's dependence. None. They're still just as dependent, living in the big, beautiful house with all the silver and the gold and everything else in the land of Canaan as they were out in the desert waiting for the manna. They're still just as dependent. There's no change. It is only a change in the level of his children's maturity. So taking his children from the wilderness to Canaan, from direct dependence to indirect dependence, God is calling his children to grow up. I just taught you something. I just showed you where food and sustenance come from. I showed you how dependent you are. Now I want you to take these lessons and apply them in a much more mature setting. So we see here the principle that maturity as a child of God includes working in a God-honoring way with the power to make wealth, all the while knowing that it is God who is giving you that power and who is blessing you to increase your wealth, all of which produces thankfulness to God instead of proud self-sufficiency. The point is this. By God's design, private wealth and private property are necessary to the lessons God is teaching. They are necessary means in God, by God's design, to the maturing of his own children. On the other hand, a top-down, planned, and managed society where a class of elites determine what people can receive according to the elite's notion of fairness and social justice. In that kind of setting, people never grow up. They never grow up in the full biblical sense of what it means to be God's image and to be His children. They never learn the lessons that God is teaching. Further, that kind of society creates confusion all the way down to the most basic question of where people are to look for daily bread. Are we to look to God as Jesus told us? Give us this day our daily bread. Or are we to look to the government? And that kind of society reduces people to a perpetual childhood and an unbiblical dependency. And once you have those things, they lead directly to widespread idolatry. But coming back to this biblical picture of God, how God uses private wealth and private property to grow us up and to teach us, we can see that there are a couple of attitudes that God particularly wants to produce in us. Of course, He wants to produce faith in us, but a couple of particular attitudes that grow out of that faith. And indeed, this kind of society, based on biblical principles, is conducive to evoking these attitudes. Those two attitudes are gratitude and generosity. We see gratitude showing up in our text, verse 10. When you've eaten and are full, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you. And verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth. That is gratitude. And gratitude leads quite naturally to generosity. If we are grateful, we will be generous. It is just that simple. We can see this in Zechariah chapter 3, a passage which is dealing about how God is going to bless His people upon the coming of the Messiah. And He's talking about the blessing, how He's going to heal their land and how He's going to bless them. And He says, in that day, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the picture. Now, the vine and fig tree, everyone having a vine and fig tree, every family having their own vine and fig tree, that's a picture in the Bible, Old Testament language, of God's blessing, peace, and prosperity on a land. But gratitude produces generosity. So everybody knows that everybody else has their own vine and fig tree. Everybody's got their own vine and fig tree because God's blessing. But still, we want you to come over and enjoy our vine and fig tree. Come over and have some of our wine and have some of our figs. Come over. We want to share with you. And then that is a reciprocal thing. We see it also showing up in Nehemiah chapter 8, which is a critical point. It's a point of repentance, of turning to God, and of covenant renewal, renewing commitment to God. They have just rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, returning there from captivity, from Babylon. And now they're having a great worship service. But as the people hear the word of God, they become acutely aware of how unfaithful, generally speaking, they and their fathers and their grandfathers have been. And so the people become very saddened because of their sin. But Ezra and the Nehemiah and the other priests and the leaders tell them, no, do not be sad today. It's not that you aren't correct about the covenantal and generational unfaithfulness that has led us into the captivity out of which we are just now coming. That's all true. Everything you think about your sin is true and more. That's not why you don't be sad. That's not why you be joyful. The reason why you are to be joyful is because no matter how great your sin is and no matter how great our covenantal unfaithfulness has been or is, there's a greater reality. There's a greater reality. That's the gospel. It's not self-help. Lift yourself by your own bootstraps. It's not so bad as you think. It's not a matter of coping. It's a matter of being healed. It's a matter of being regenerated. It's a matter of being raised in the resurrection of Christ. the greater reality that our sin is God's redemptive work through Christ. And that's what they told the people. They said, no, you rejoice this day in the light not of what you've done, but what God has done. Because the joy of the Lord, whose joy? God's joy. His joy in us is your strength. Now, it says that the people understood the words that were being said to them. So what did the people do? It says all the people went their way to eat and drink. They're going to rejoice and to send portions. What does that mean? It means give to those who didn't have anything and furthermore, share with others. That gratitude produced the desire in all of God's people to share with others, to be generous toward others. So, gratitude is a natural fruit of understanding the truth about God and what He is doing, His great creational plans, and how Christ has restored all of that. And the natural fruit of gratitude is generosity. Now, gratitude and generosity are big parts of growing up as sons and daughters of the Most High. If we're not grateful and generous, we are not like our Heavenly Father. We are not bearing a family resemblance. Consider the attitudes that are fostered by a simple act of one person giving charity, one person who's in a state of plenty giving charity to someone who is in a state of want. The attitudes produced on both sides, both the giver and the recipient, include humility, gratitude, and generosity. For both of them, if you think about it. Now, for the recipient, the person, maybe a Christian, but who's in a state of want, they're in hard times. Obviously, there's humility because of the situation that they're in. But there's also humility because a brother or sister is coming and helping them and giving them to help them in this time of want. So there's even more humility there. And don't confuse humility with humiliation. They're opposites. They sound alike. They have nothing to do with one another. Humility is a state of recognized and glad dependence upon God. Humiliation is trying to save face. It's a function of pride. Two completely different things. But so there's going to be humility there. There's going to be gratitude that this other person is giving them, helping them. There's also going to be gratitude to God that God has led this person to help them in this way. And there's going to tend to evoke also generosity because nothing will make a person want to be generous than that. They're going to tend to think, you know, Lord, if you ever bless me out of this circumstance and I'm in a position of plenty, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to be generous like this person has been generous to me. These are all the attitudes that are fostered. But also think about the giver. Humility is generated and evoked because they realize, you know, the only difference between me and this other person is not that I'm so great and I'm so smart. It's only the grace of God. That's humility. Also gratitude that God has blessed them and enabled them to bless this other person. And when you're generous in that way, it makes you want to be generous again. And so all of this is engendered in both the giver and the recipient because all of this is highly personal. It is face to face. Now, in contrast with that, if you remove this personalness out of the way and you instead install a government program, which redistributes wealth in an impersonal way and makes it an entitlement, then all of those things are gone. No, humility is engendered in nobody. Gratitude is engendered in nobody. Generosity is engendered in nobody. Those who are, quote, giving, which means they're having their money taken, are probably not grateful for it. They're going to have a tendency to be resentful. Those who are receiving are not going to be grateful either because it is an entitlement. It is something that they believe is a right. So all of this is lost when it's simply a government entitlement redistribution program. we lose all of the lessons that God is trying to teach us. Now, in contrast, and we could go on this biblical picture, but we've just touched on it a little bit so that we can get some of the basic principles of how God uses private wealth and private property. In contrast to this biblical picture of society, under the blessing and peace and prosperity of God, the progressive vision, and remember, this is just secular statist thought as it has expressed itself in America. Front and center of the progressive vision is government redistribution of wealth in order to reorder society in keeping with their ideas of fairness and social justice. Way back in 1910, Teddy Roosevelt gave a speech on what he called the New Nationalism, and in it he explained the progressive view of private wealth. And this is what he said, and I quote, "We grudge no man a fortune if it is honorably obtained and well used." That doesn't sound so bad, but now he goes on to explain what he means by honorably obtained and well used. And I quote, "It is not enough that it should have been gained without doing damage to the community." In other words, it wasn't criminal. It didn't hurt anybody. "We should permit it to be gained. We should permit it to be gained only so long as the gaining represents a benefit to the community. This, I know, implies a policy of far more active governmental interference with social and economic conditions in this country than we have yet had, but I think we have got to face the fact that such an increase in governmental control is now necessary." Now, when Roosevelt mentioned social and economic conditions which justified governmental interference and control, he was referring in large part to the injustices and even cruelties that were attributed to the Industrial Revolution. Things like women and even children of quite young ages working 12, 14, 16-hour shifts in horrible factory conditions, 7 days a week, for wages so low they could barely support basic survival. That was happening. It was widespread. Things like factory owners recruiting workers in third world countries or in countries that were experiencing severe economic distress, promising them jobs in the U.S. and promising them free passage to the U.S. in return for what? A lifetime contract to work in the factories under similar conditions to what I have just described. Basically, slavery. In fact, Congress had to pass a law. It was either late 1800s or I think it was about 1905. Congress had to pass a law forbidding just this practice. But here's the problem. These basic phenomena of injustice and even cruelty were not the result of industrialization itself. They were the result of what has been called social Darwinism, which prevailed more and more in the United States after the 1860s when Darwin's theory became popularized. And what it taught was that the way of evolutionary progress, which we have experienced thus far, and the way of evolutionary progress into the future are by the same Darwinian mechanism, which is struggle for survival and the survival of the fittest. Now, that doctrine led quite naturally to uber-successful industrialists believing that evolution had declared them to be the fittest. Quite obviously, they're the rich ones. They own the factories. They had been declared to be the fittest. And further, they not only had the evolutionary right, but really the evolutionary obligation to ruthlessly use the power that evolution had granted them. To do anything else would be to thwart both the biological and the cultural evolution of mankind. So social Darwinism quite naturally produced some appallingly cruel results. But those results were not the byproducts of industrialization itself. No more than horrible conditions in some computer component sweatshop in China are the results of the technological revolution in our own day. But there were horrible conditions that resulted from social Darwinism that happened to come in at the same time as the Industrial Revolution. But here's the thing. It is naturalistic, secularistic thought that has produced this social Darwinism. And the progressive solution was simply another twist on Darwinism. It was the development of the idea of the evolved creativity and the evolved adaptability and elasticity of man, along with the idea that the environment is dynamic. It's kind of like a living thing. And that man has a reciprocal give-and-take relationship with the environment. Now, that's a bunch of abstract, fancy language. Let me tell you what it means. What it meant was that man has evolved to the point where he is aware of his own evolution. He is self-aware of his own evolution. And he has been given the power to take control of his evolution, which obviously is something that he is meant to do. Otherwise, why did evolution give him this knowledge and this power? It also meant that the ideal dynamic and reciprocal environment whereby man can properly take control of his evolution and bring about his own perfection was, you guessed it, the ideal secular state. So, secularism created the problem, the cruelty of social Darwinism. And secularism provided the answer, the ideal, all-controlling, secular state. What is missing from both is the blessing of God. And the reason why the blessing of God is missing is because God himself is missing, and so is his word, because they have been excluded. So the lesson for us then as Christians today is to recognize that these issues of faith in the living God, recognition of authority in the living God and his word, looking to him, trusting to him, being shaped by him, versus having some other ultimate authority, some other ultimate provider, some other object of trust, some other thing or person that we, or institution that we cling to when the ground begins to shake. What is involved in this is not political. It's not economic. We're talking about fundamental issues of faith versus unbelief, of faith in the one true God versus idolatry. And as Christians, we want to remind ourselves once again of the very lessons that God was teaching his people through Moses in our text in Deuteronomy chapter 8. God knew that the big temptation for his children, once he has brought them into a more mature environment where they are only indirectly dependent, in other words, they're completely dependent, but it's not obvious, he's blessing them by giving them the power to make wealth. The big temptation is that we forget. We forget. We forget how dependent we are. We forget that we're not self-sufficient. And there's nothing that will make you self-sufficient like becoming wealthy. Or you don't even have to become super wealthy, but just becoming to where all your needs are met and you're comfortable and you're able to engage in a lot of luxuries, all of which God likes to do for his children. But it's easy to feel like we are self-sufficient, we don't need God, then we lose our gratitude, and then we lose our generosity, and then things begin to fall apart. There's a reason why the Bible highlights what Jesus called Mammon, which was kind of a pagan god that was associated with wealth, as one of the most threatening idols. It is because this wealth, if you have it outside of faith in God, is one of the most deceiving things that you can have. It is one of the most desired things because it leads to a lot of other things. You know what? You may not be the smartest person in the world. You may not be the most talented person in the world. You may not be the best looking person in the world. You may not have the best personality in the world and be the most dynamic. You may not have any of those things, but let me tell you this. If tonight, in the middle of the night, you became a multi-billionaire, you would be amazed at what a better person you would be tomorrow, or at least people would treat you that way. Yesterday, nobody laughed at your jokes. They'll laugh tomorrow. They'll laugh at all your jokes. Maybe you didn't have a good personality. They'll think you're the jolly good fellow tomorrow. Everybody will want to be your friend tomorrow because you have billions of dollars. You can buy power. You can buy influence. You can buy people. That is very, very intoxicating to our fallen natures. There's a reason why in Proverbs there is a prayer that says, Lord, give me everything I need, but I'm not asking to be wealthy. Because to our fallen natures, wealth brings special temptation. It's not bad. We see the intent of God to bless his people with wealth. But it takes a lot of grace. It takes a lot of wisdom. It takes a lot of humility and faith to truly be wealthy and to maintain real humility and gratitude to God and to truly use that wealth to his glory. But let us renew our recollection of where all of these things come from. Let us renew our gratitude. Paul tells us in the New Testament that we should always be thankful for all things. We should always be thankful for all things because he's promised to work all things to our good. This is the grace of God. Let us rejoice in it. Let us be grateful and let us be generous. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.